Not that I was alive when our present Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, was crowned, but if you were, I'm sure it is one of the days from days back that you recall. You can remember, perhaps if you had a television then, I think it was, wasn't it? It was on television. This was quite a landmark event. You might have seen it that way or listened on what we used to call the wireless, and would have perhaps kept the newspaper cuttings from that day. And if you look through your home and look in some of those drawers and cupboards you perhaps don't often open, you might find the slightly yellowing newspaper cuttings from that particular occasion. A day of national rejoicing, a day that everybody remembers, and though it was a wet day, as I understand, nevertheless, that would not have taken too much of the edge of what was a very special day. And that is our present Queen. And we pray for our Queen and respect and honour our Queen. But there is another whose coronation has taken place just under 2,000 years ago. A king who is just more than an earthly king. A king who we say of him that he is the King of Kings and that he is the Lord of Lords. He had a coronation. He who has in possession all authority in heaven and on earth. These were given to him by his Father, and of course I'm speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. To him has been given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his coronation took place, and we're studying in the book of Acts that I read from Luke chapter 24, which is like the overlap. Luke wrote his gospel, of course, and also the book of Acts. And he speaks to this dignified man, Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. And at the end of Luke's gospel, it is the account of when our Lord ascended into heaven, went up to his crowning, his triumphant coronation. And then Acts chapter 1 begins at that point and just does a very brief summary of the gospel and the things the Lord both began to do and to teach until he was taken up. And we have the words of our Lord to his disciples prior to that happening, then the happening itself, when he was taken up from their sight, and a cloud stood then between the disciples and the glory above, and he was no longer visible to them. No earthly king, no emperor touches him in terms of his power and authority. Any king that you could name from the past, the great rulers of the empires of the Bible times, though they might seem to have reigned supreme, could have done what it appeared they wished, took empires from other nations and ruled as some royal tyrants. Most of them were men like Nebuchadnezzar, who, when he looked out at everything that he surveyed and thought, all of this is mine, and in a sense it was. And Caesar, Roman emperor, what a mighty empire that was. All of it stretching there virtually to India and down into Egypt and northwards into Germany and reaching to us as a far-flung part of the empire. What a vast empire it was. And the Caesars, at least some of them, had such power and authority that any whim, any fancy that they could have wished to put into law would instantly be there, and they did all that they pleased, so it seemed. But our Lord, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the delegate of the Caesar in Judea, said to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." All these kings, all these rulers, but all of their power is absolutely conditional. They might say to themselves, "Well, I'm a great conqueror. That's how I've come to have my empire. I've got a better army than anybody else. I know how to administer territories better than anybody else. My punishments work." They might think that these were the reasons for them having power, but no. There was a higher authority. There was a king above them, whether they knew it or not, whether they acknowledged him or not. All of their power. Now, Lord speaking here to Pontius Pilate as a sort of representative of the ruling classes. All of their power would be impossible. They could never have it unless it had come from above to them. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is from eternity a king. We were learning, thinking more about it on Thursday night, that he is a son from eternity. And I'm just going to go a little over that ground again to think now from a slightly different angle, that this possession of his as part of his divine being and proper to him, that he is a king, was not a title that he assumed in time, but is a title that he has always and from eternity held. I turn to the passage we read often at Christmas, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, when the coming of the Messiah was foretold and the place where he was to be born was prophesied. Micah, that prophet there in those times before the exile and speaking here around Judah, times of Hezekiah, he prophesied thus, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." That's interesting. He is prophesying that this ruler is going to be born in Judah. He singles out the Bethlehem, that is the more famous Bethlehem, to be the place where he is to be born. He is one to be ruler in Israel. Of course, we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ who is spoken of here. But he also says of him other things. Not simply that he is going to become a ruler then when he's born and exercise the authority and dominion he does, but that his goings forth are from old. More than that, from everlasting. His rule, his kingship, the possession of his kingly authority and title is not one that simply begins when he is born at Bethlehem, but is one that is from old, even from everlasting. In other words, he is speaking here of the divinity of Christ, and that as he is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, not only is he Son, the eternal Son of God, but he is the eternal King. The eternal King of Kings, the eternal Lord of Lords. And this is what is true of him. And Psalm 2, again part of which were read on Thursday night in the context there of Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read, a messianic psalm indeed this is. When the Lord saying of him that is his Son, "Yet I have set my King, my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Psalm 2, some verses from that, where we hear there again of our Lord being a Son. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And that today is not a particular day, but it is a constant, eternal day. It is the perpetual now of God. And this happening within the Godhead of the begetting of the Son is an event that has no place, no location in time, no beginning, no end. It belongs to the mystery of the Godhead. But similarly, his rule and authority. The Son, as to his divinity, not only his humanity, is to here possess all the nations for his inheritance, the ends of the earth for his possession. He will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He is king then from eternity, ever the king, ever the son. But now the Lord, in terms of being crowned as king, might say, well, he already is crowned, isn't he? He's already had his coronation. He is affirmed here in the word of God as the king, a ruler whose goings out and comings in are from old, from everlasting. What more could he require? In a sense, indeed, nothing he requires, nothing further to add to his divinity. You couldn't magnify greater his divinity or couple to him further titles and authority other than what he already possesses. But our Lord was going to undergo something that was afresh a new experience to him, even as God. He was now going to have added to his divine nature, human nature. He who is the eternal Son of God, spirit being that he therefore is by nature, is now, in addition to who he is as God, going to become flesh. He's going to take in all its attributes human nature to himself. He can have a human soul, he can have human affections, going to have human appetites, pure and holy and noble, though they're going to be in distinction to our own, but these he was going to possess fully. That he might smile, having a face, having hands with which to work, having feet with which to walk with, have a voice with which he was going to speak and instruct, hunger and thirst as we do, and have to endure the vexatious relations and people around him who were going to be a test and a trial because of their sin. He was therefore going to live a full human life. And this was new. This had a place in time. It could be spoken of by Micah as a future event. In this respect, and it's amazing, isn't it? It's even future to God in that respect. It hasn't happened in that precise sense yet to him. But it was going to. And there was a point that was fixed in our own time frame, in time that God has created, when his son would be born, indeed would be conceived in the womb before he was born, that he would then come forth from the virgin. He would be nurtured and cared for by Joseph and Mary, would live in the family and have other brothers and sisters born by different generation to him, that is true, but nevertheless part of his household. And he would then grow and learn all the things and the skills that he learned and learn obedience. He had come, in other words, what we call as our mediator, one who is representing us to God and doing it in the only way that could help us in our sinful state, by becoming man himself. And therefore, as our mediator, as our representative, our go-between, he was here in a full humanity, not only fully God, but fully human. Of course, this humanity was a very humble humanity. He was a servant. And people were able to speak to him as they would. We thought about Martha last week and her famous outburst when she was a little hassled by the cooking arrangements, and Mary was sitting listening to the Lord and she holds forth. And there must have been something so approachable in the Lord that she could speak to him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in such a short and rather bad-tempered way. And others too who were able to insult him and able to speak ill of him. Of course, at the end of his life, to put him to death. Said he was a Samaritan with a demon. Said he was inspired by Beelzebub, the devil. And then they were presiding over his demise, setting false witnesses against him, hearing false testimony, hitting him, beating him, scourging him, spitting upon him. All of this to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who from everlasting is King, of whom it is said, the nations are yours, the ends of the earth, ask, you'll have them all, everything, you'll rule over them with a rod of iron. Now here he is, being brutally treated. Here he is, being forced to bear his cross. And here he is, his visage marred, his crown of thorns having pressed down upon them, his hair matted with blood, and then nailed to the cross, piercing his hands and causing there to be seen the sinews of his hands and bones and so forth, and everything out of joint, and his heart like wax within him, and his feet nailed to the cross as well. And then at the end of his life, when he'd expired his last, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the rough and ready soldier with his spear that went up, and oh, is he dead? Well, I'll see, and thrust the spear into his side. And that's the King of Kings, is it? And that's the Lord of Lords, is it? And the world wasn't very impressed. People stood and jeered. Is this how you treat a king? Is this how you treat a lord? Well, there was something then that needed to be done. There was something that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God who has come in the flesh, needed beyond what had already been done for him. He needed, as the mediator, as the one, the human Lord Jesus Christ, to be crowned and to be publicly vindicated and owned by heaven as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And so it was then that he first of all was raised. That was one part of his exaltation. He was raised. What? Staggering. This broken body, this figure that had been just carried limp and lifeless into the tomb, covered in blood and with all of the bruising and the effects of his torture and the wicked hands that had nailed him to the tree. Now he's here in life and visible, and the disciples, as we were reading there, astonished and marveling for joy and fearful. All of these emotions that he engendered, what a figure he now was. Why, this must indeed be the Son of God. How the Father has vindicated him in this way. But there is more that the Father has in store for his Son. Not only this beginning, but next, not only his teaching, but that he is now going to ascend. He is going to begin his coronation procession, just as the Queen went to Westminster Abbey, wasn't it, and had to process, and the coaches and horses and all the guards along the way standing there, saluting or whatever they did as the carriage passed by, going to her coronation. Well, he's now going to his. And for him, it isn't a sort of horizontal journey. It's not a carriage, wheels and horses, but it is that he then rises before them of his own power, of his own divine power and property, rising before them in this miraculous way, going up and up and up before them. And then finally, it's gone so high and the clouds of glory come and conceal him from their view. And they know he's gone into heaven, and that next for him is that he is going to be crowned in heaven. He who was despised and we did not esteem him. He who was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted has now been received into heaven. And all the angels, the archangels standing ready, waiting to fall before him and worship and adore him and give to him all their principality and all the power that they possess, great as it is. Now he is raised, and now he has ascended, now he has been publicly acclaimed. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And there he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. That is what has happened. It's what was happening at the end of Luke chapter 24, and it's what we are being told here in Acts and chapter 1. The Lord, having spoken of the power that is going to descend upon the church, then was taken up and is lost from view because he is now gone into heaven. He's gone there and been given the right hand of God, the throne to sit upon, and there his coronation has taken place. What an event this is. And there for the disciples, the apostles, it was the great vindication further of him as mediator, just as his resurrection had been. Now they can think of him high above, crowned in the glory of heaven. What a place he occupies. Well, next we might ask ourselves this, that as the disciples were told now not to stand gazing up into heaven, and that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What then, having been vindicated and received publicly by God before all the angels, and I imagine the waiting spirits there, he's gone and been publicly acclaimed, what then is he now doing? Having been given this title, these preferments, now, as to his humanity, also received the same public ownership and the giving of title, King of Kings, as he possessed in his divinity. What is he now doing? Well, let me say this, he's doing a lot. He is doing a lot. He does not know any hour of sleep, no moment of idleness, no forgetfulness, no carelessness. He does not need spin doctors to make his government and rule appear better than it is. He does not need lackeys to try to make up for any deficiencies in his gubernatorial powers and his authority. He is doing all things well. He has an executive role. This was part of the reward of his sufferings upon earth, that he should be humbled and then be exalted, first by being raised, then by ascending into heaven, then by his coronation, we might also add then by having the honour and dignity along with the Father of the Spirit descending upon the church. That was also part of his gift, that he might give the gift of the Spirit to the church, but that he might then carry out an executive role. That his rule may be demonstrated, that he may possess there all of the decrees of God for the whole of our world and for the whole of our history and the whole of our future. That he might be the one that enacts the laws and legislation, sets the times and the seasons for the nations, raises up princes in one place and deposes them in another. Said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this he has until the end of the world. Finally, he is going to hand over that executive role to his Father. He is going to show them that he was trustworthy in all the detail of that execution of God's will. And what a day that will also be when he returns. So he's doing that. He has an executive role. But he also has an administrative role. Now, our Prime Minister relies upon all these different departments to get the job done and has defence ministers and health ministers and education ministers, and every so long they sort of all shuffle them round, don't they? So the chap you were just getting used to as the transport minister is now in health, and then a few months later he seems to have popped off to some other department, and you try to keep up with them all, and I'm sure they try to keep up with each other, and it's beyond me how they can become overnight experts on whole new departments and things, but there we are. So all of the administration then is handed on to ministers, and they have civil servants who are there doing all that's required. But actually, the Lord Jesus Christ has such a grasp of all that is happening that he is able to administer all these affairs too. He is himself his own sort of departmental head and his own civil service. He is able to devote himself to all of the detail as well as what you might call the bigger picture. Each matter of life, everything pertaining to us, he watches and knows about. It tells us, doesn't it, the sparrow falling, dying, he knows about that. He sees the blade of grass growing in the wind, the leaves on the trees outside of his chapel this morning. Sees each of us, how we've risen today and what sort of a day it is for us. Whether we're feeling energetic or tired, in good health or poor health, whatever the state of us may be. He knows about that. Oh, what civil service knows that? We wonder, don't we, sometimes what government knows of us and all our financial dealings and eavesdropping on our telephones and internets and things, emails. They know all sorts of things, I'm sure. But they don't know everything. They don't know this morning what you had for your breakfast. They don't know what you're going to have for your lunch. I don't think they extend to that sort of detail, not even MI5 at its best. But our King of Kings does. He knows everything, knows what's happening, and he is able to administer all of these affairs to all of the detail of them. Knows the nations, knows out in the desert somewhere there, different Bedouin tribes, he knows what they're doing, knows how they've woken this morning, whether the babies are fractious or whether they're contented, where each of them are. Tribes in the Amazon jungles there, a friend who's taken his family into Brazil, and they're there working up in the Amazon basin somewhere. The Lord will know about him and his family and knows about all those different people, some of whom perhaps have yet to meet a white face or somebody from outside of their own ethnic group. All of the day-to-day affairs of this world he knows. And when, if it should please God, the end of this day, we retire from this place and go back to our homes, having had our tea and biscuits and everything else that we have and our conversations together, and we rest, the world's going on still. And our King of Kings has not stopped himself to rest either. But he's administering still all of the detail of all of this world. The animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the nations. Nothing is too small, nothing too big that is not under his oversight and his exact knowledge and his day-to-day administration. What a king this is. This is what he's doing, all of this. He has angels, and they're doing his bidding, and he directs the course of life and of the kingdoms of the earth, places kings here. He's also much involved in the life of the church. This is a particular interest, if we can single it out in this way. The administration of the day-to-day affairs of his people. The church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He it is that the Father has given him to be the head over all things to the church. The church. The church is, in a sense, the thing which is in God's view, in all of his work and in all of his purposes. It is his people, the church. Christ has been set over all to the church. God has placed these things into the hands of his Son and given him the day-to-day administration of the world. All these things, in a way, should work together for the good of his people, for those that belong to and are part of the church of Jesus Christ. We can think of him directing us this morning, helping us to understand things, helping us to hear the Word of God, to read the Bible, to pray, helping in the Sunday school behind us here and directing the lessons there that our youngsters are learning this morning. He it is that has arranged us as he pleases. You lay out your flower bed, don't you, and your bedding plants, and you plant some here, and you think what composition you want, and what's a range of colours, and what will look good with that particular plant, and what will flower this time of the year, and what will come through in a few weeks' time, so that there's always something happening, and something growing. Well, the same skill our Lord puts into composing the church, placing different people here and there, giving them different gifts and talents and abilities, moving people to this church or to that church when it pleases him to do it, when time is finished there and God now has a new place and a new work for you over here. And it is God who arranges and distributes these gifts and these people according to his sovereign will. God it is who comes into the life of the church sometimes to rebuke us, to warn us that we're not living up to what we should be. We possess things, but we're doing nothing with them. That we have truth, but we're not living it out. Who warns us if we're idle and careless and lukewarm and indifferent, or thinking ourselves something when we're not, and tricks us and says, wake up, it's time for you to be about your work again. Don't think of the past, think of the future. Don't think yourself there and having arrived when you've still got land to possess and things to do. It is who challenges us to ever press onwards in things, to aspire to grow in holiness, to grow in our prayer life, and to be persistent in evangelism. He it is who sets always that challenge before us. He it is that speaks to us, speaks to you, speaks to me through his word, brings us comfort and hope when we're feeling low and we're feeling unable to do anything for him. He it is who, living in his people, in his church, brings the help sometimes just when we needed it, and we find a lift and an encouragement when we had felt in our spirit so low and such failures and so weak and so completely and utterly hopeless. He speaks, he brings grace, he brings into our soul again a freshness and a zest again for the things of God. He helps us when we're struggling, helps us when we're persecuted, when family are against us, when people at work are set against us and they're undermining us and filling our hearts with doubts and making us look inward and fearful and undermine us and constantly harping on about things. And they say, well, look, you call yourself a Christian. You said that. I heard you say it the other day. Or you did that. You were showing no love there and you're supposed to love and look what you're doing. Oh, how we feel crippled and condemned by these things, and sometimes from within our own families. Temptations, despair. In all of this, Christ is with his people. His rule, his authority is not disinterested in this. You know, if you went to the Prime Minister, you know, and said, "Oh, I'm having trouble. My washing machine's packed up at the moment." I'm sure he'd smile and say, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that," but it would not be the thing that kept him awake that night when he went to bed or something like that. He wouldn't be very interested in all of that, and he's got other things on his mind. But not our Lord. There's nothing too small that he cannot show an interest in. The name washing machines, I don't know, but whatever else there. Matters that are a trouble to us or a problem to us, they're not a problem to him, and we can speak to him on all these things. What difference does all this make? To know that he is crowned and that he is ruling in heaven. It makes all the difference in the world. It means that our focus is always upward. We're always there. We're always looking upward. We're remembering that's where he is. We're thinking each day as we go through this world and can feel so small within it that, no, he's there and he's watching us and he's reigning on our behalf and he will help us if we look to him. Focus then is always upward. And when we hear the news that can be so depressing about this world, and you hear of countries and shake your head, oh, another country that's plunged into chaos and anarchy. But yet, the world is in his hands. Come what may, the world is in his hands. And there are times you may want to put your hands over your ears to stop this tide and flood of bad news reaching you. Still, the world is in his hands. Our lives, they're in his hands too. Our governor, our King of Kings, is holding us as we're just thinking there and in all of our grief and disappointment and despair. No, he has us, and that makes all the difference in the world. We worship more meaningfully. We worship with our understanding filled out that he is not dead and in a tomb. He's not just raised and living somewhere on the earth, we know not where, but he's gone into heaven. Oh, how that gives point and purpose to our worship, to know that this is now where he is. That we are praising and singing the worship and the glory of the name of one who is the ruler of all. How that lifts our souls. It's not just that here we are, handful of people trying to sing in tune and not always managing that, or we're singing to this king and he hears us even when we're croaking and when we're not feeling quite as on song as we would wish to feel. He knows and he is with us, inspires us to pray. We know that he can give to us help when we need it and when we look to him. And it is also, and finally, this a reminder to us that he will come again. But this is for a season that he is there, placed in heaven out of our sight here upon earth. But the time is going to come when he will very much come back into our sight. And though there was something of a rebuke to the men of Galilee from the angels who were there at his time of ascension, and they're basically saying, "Well, don't stand there looking up into the sky. You heard what he said, go back to Jerusalem and tarry until the gift of the Spirit is given." But in another sense, yes. We know that's where he's going to come from. We know he's going to come from above. He's going to descend to this world. And since he went up from the Mount of Olives, we rather think that's where he's going to come back to. Exactly to that location. Not that he's going to come in a more secret way, but the whole earth will know he's coming. The whole earth will be watching and waiting for him. And what a glorious day that will be. Ah, then will be the time when this particular aspect of his government as a mediator, the one, our glorified humanity of Christ, that will come to its conclusion. At that time, we know not when, but it will be a glorious time and a glorious coming. But until then, he's been crowned and he's in glory. And though we're not staring at the sky each day and thinking, "Well, today could be the day and I'm going to watch until I see him come." We were thinking the other week about the error of being too taken up with that. But we know that he will come. And that in the meantime, we are serving a king. Not just a king, but the king. Not just the king, but the king of kings. And so friends, as we go about our work, chin up. So go about our work, remember who you're working for. Remember who you're serving. and go about everything, go about your business, rejoicing that we have a crowned king who's ruling for our sake. He who has been given to be head over all things to the church. Rejoice, rejoice, and rejoice again. Amen.